We often say here at Grace Community Church, just commenting on the generation, the times we're living, that we're living in a very dark time, spiritually speaking. And for those of us who have any age on us, like myself, been around a few years, it's just astonishing what has happened in the United States of America and the downward spiral, the sexual revolution and everything else. And the Word of God is not taken by surprise. There are numerous warnings in Scripture about stability within the church, instability, that is, within the church. Not in the world, of course, but even its impact upon the church. I had these glasses all cleaned off before I came up here. And as I say, there is satanic interference with everything. But this message today that I had, I'm thinking of going into the new year, 2019. And I wanted to underscore these warnings and encourage the community at Grace Community Church to stay the course. Because there are many forces and influences trying to steer us away from the objectives of truth and reality that God has called us to. Let me give you a few examples. In Ephesians 4:14, for example, the Apostle Paul warns about the danger of even those within the church that they might, if they're not careful, if they don't grow, if they don't memorize the Word and hide it in their heart and so forth, they can become like infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Good picture, good imagery of what can happen to us right now in the times in which we live as Christians, in the secular age that we live in. Another one in 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns, the time will come when people, and he's prophecy about the last days here, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Wow. Amen? Amen. The time will come today when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. And that is our generation. If you know the least bit about the truth of God's Word and the pull of the generation. Paul also said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and it's not up here, but he spoke about a great apostasy that would come in the last days, that it would immediately precede the second coming of Christ. A great apostasy in one particular generation just before the day of the Lord. And then there's another passage that most of you are familiar with in 2 Timothy 3. And it just says, mark this, that there will be terrible times in the last days. People will become more than ever lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, rebellious children, ungrateful, unholy, without love, slanderous, and so forth. So this is important, I think, these warnings, and that's why I decided to spend my last Sunday I have preaching here for a while on this subject facing the new year. And the lesson is that we all need to expect, not caught off guard and be surprised, but expect and guard against these terrible times in the last days in our hearts and our minds. We should be alert to our responsibility to adhere at Grace Community Church to sound doctrine and to sound teaching, because it says clearly in the Scriptures that there will be voices in the world. And I'm telling you now, there are voices crying in the ears of our young people and pulling them from Hollywood and the television and the media and just the secular culture and the public and public schools and the universities and so forth. There are voices crying out to pull us back from the old paths into a direction which they don't say this and you don't know it, but it looks glorious, but it is a pathway to destruction and the ruin of your soul. And as young people grow into adulthood, especially I'm concerned about them, they will feel this pull and this pressure as they move out into greater freedom of the secular culture. And their great danger will be for them to be like infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown there by every kind, here and there by every kind of teaching. In other words, the Word of God admonishes us to stay the course. And that's what we're talking about today. And all the indications are this may not be easy. Let me give you some examples this morning. been reading a couple books on the Great Commission. I think on Wednesday nights, in the not too distant future, I'll be teaching. And I'm thinking I may teach on the Great Commission. But some of this material gathered from a book, one by Michael Horton, who's maybe the president, or at least he's one of the main teachers at Westminster Seminary in California. He's a good biblical scholar, sound conservative, and so forth. And he says this. It's interesting personal testimony from Michael Horton. He says, when I was growing up, nearly everyone in my immediate and extended family on both sides was raised a Southern Baptist, or at least an evangelical of some sort. And then he says, today, many of these are hostile. Those who grew up in the Southern Baptist Church and his family are hostile toward Christian institutions and official doctrines. Some of them will speak fondly of their youth, childhood experience of walking down the aisle, getting saved and getting baptized. And they'll speak about that fondly, but it has nothing to do with their actual experience. And he says, the way they are today. But when the conversion, he says, moves into the deep end, when the subjects of heaven and hell and the gospel come up and how people are saved and whether they're saved or not and so forth, and the talk about discipleship, anything about the doctrine of the church, he says, when that kind of conversation comes up in his family, everybody crawls out of the deep end of the pool, he says, as if somebody yelled shark. And so he says, kept to the level of slogans and experiences, spirituality is fine. The problem is organized religion. Let me underscore that again. The problem is organized religion. Your families, the world, your neighborhood, and so forth, when you start talking specifics and about your church, and so forth, and about doctrine especially, that's where the problem comes in. And then he goes on and says, many of these family members have not been to church for years, but they would be deeply offended if there was any insinuation that they were not Christians, that they were not saved. So mostly they avoid the topic in family gatherings. Then there's evidence also not only from our families, but also the academic community. James Hoffmeyer is a man who is a biblical scholar, and Ben, you're going down to Trinity Seminary. You should be down there. I don't know if you know who that is yet. James Hoffmeyer is a professor. He's a biblical scholar and archaeologist. I had him as a teacher myself at Wheaton College when I got a master's down there. And he's kind of specialized in the past against the assertion of liberal historians and theologians that the biblical version of the Exodus, Israel, God delivering them out of Exodus and the parting of the waters and so forth, that the historicity is not real, and that's a fairy tale. That's what the liberal scholars are saying. And even denying the historicity of the other early books of the Bible, the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that kind of thing. And Hoffmeyer is an archaeologist and a scholar who has worked to, argue and show the real historicity of all of this Old Testament history. But the interesting thing he said in the class to us students is this. He says, I have been toe-to-toe debating and discussing with these liberal scholars. He says, the surprise is who they are. A large percentage of them are the adult children of conservative evangelicals who have abandoned their faith and gone apostate as far as the truth of the Word of God. Instead, now they're trying to undermine the Bible and the truth of God. Well, anyway, some other evidence now from our contemporary pop culture that shows this great tendency of instability in our culture and the reason we need to keep our course. This is from pop culture entertainment icons who came from conservative backgrounds. And we start off with an obvious example, and that's Ted Turner. Some of you know that Ted Turner, he's the founder of the CNN, once said Christianity is for losers. But Ted Turner himself attended a Christian school in his youth. Shirley MacLaine, who many of you know and look upon these people fondly because their image comes up to your face, they're movie stars and so forth, you know them. She's an actress and a New Age advocate today, but she was raised in a staunch Southern Baptist home, Shirley MacLaine. And she left that, of course, that faith. Hugh Hefner of Playboy magazine fame says he was raised in a very typically Midwestern Methodist repressed home. Comes out of a conservative background, but now anything but Christian conservative. And then Oprah Winfrey. Ever heard of Oprah Winfrey before? Oprah Winfrey was raised in a progressive missionary Baptist church. We're told that she loved to quote Bible verses and tell Bible stories, sometimes even in church. And her friends at school have described her as the preacher woman. LaTanya Taylor, in a Christianity Today article about Oprah, said this. She said to her audience of more than 22 million, mostly female viewers, she's become a postmodern priestess, an icon of churchless spirituality. That's Oprah Winfrey. Left the basics and now is her own thing. And a postmodern, that word postmodern we need to pay attention to. I think that's the main culprit today. It means she's abandoned the framework and the restraints of traditional biblical Christianity and stands against the institutional church and is in favor of progress in another direction. And now another area, evidence from those who were pioneers of the Enlightenment. This won't be familiar to all of you, but some of you have been to a little college and had to take set through philosophy classes and so forth. You know about the big thinkers of the past generation. And Michael Horton says thinkers, I'm quoting him, he says thinkers like Kant, Immanuel Kant, Lessing, Hume, these are real scholars and philosophers and thinkers, and Hegel and Schleiermacher, and I had to read some of Schleiermacher in college to get exposure to liberal scholars, and Feuerbach and Karl Marx and Nietzsche, all of these were related to evangelical pietism. He says many of these were children of pastors. And most of them even pursued theological studies themselves in preparation for the ministry. But he says successive waves have washed away layers of Christian consciousness from the Christ of the Creed for these men into, so they went down to an inner experience of piety and just the idea of Jesus as a moral example, which is the liberal view of Jesus. Finally, to a rejection of both in favor of a nature, mysticism, or atheism. So there's evidence there, too. And then another area of evidence is on the extreme liberal left of so-called Christianity. Let me mention, as an example here, the Unitarian Universalist Church. They are meeting in Milwaukee today. I'll say it again. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The Unitarian Universalist Church. There's one at 130th and North. And there's one up on Port Washington Road that I know of in Milwaukee. And these are a gathering of free thinkers and all kinds of liberals. They don't have an official doctrinal statement, but they deny the Trinity of the Godhead and therefore the deity of Christ, all the miracles of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all denied. The divine inspiration and the authority of the Bible, they deny, although they'll pleasantly use verses that they want to use for some reason. And they rejected all of that and they redefined Christianity into a subjective private belief system to suit their own desires. Like it says in 2 Timothy 4, they gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And all of these influences are out there. Many of our kids are going to get exposed to this and so forth. Another one is the evidence from charismatic Pentecostal churches today that major in personal, emotional experiences. You know, that's very much like the liberal church anyway, that as long as it's personal, it doesn't have to be biblical. In fact, biblical is not necessarily good. But these charismatic churches major in personal, emotional type of things. And then also they preach what's called the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Most of you know what I'm talking about. My wife left the television on before tonight, and I come up in here and wake up, and here's this guy called Campground Meetings. You know, I don't know if you know that on cable TV, Campground Meetings. And he's preaching the health and wealth gospel, and for an hour and a half, he drones on about giving your money and planting seed faith. Plant it as seed, and it'll bless you, and it'll come back to you for millions of dollars, and you'll get rich this way. Spend a lot of time talking about everything about money, nothing about Christ. And this is another, something pulling people in a different direction than staying the course, the biblical truth about Christ. And then the big one here is the evidence from contemporary evangelical churches like our own, because there's a lot of problems in churches just like our own. And that's because largely of the secular worldview that's put out there in movies from Hollywood, in the personal lives of people and so forth. And that is to say that even in the nucleus of churches like ours, many times you'll find nucleus families where the Christian marriages are falling apart. They've become infected by the secular free thinking and free sex and so forth, even among the nucleus of the church. And even the clergy sometimes, major churches in the Milwaukee area sometimes have had falling out by affairs, extramarital affairs in the realm of the clergy. And husbands who are unfaithful to their wife or another woman, and husbands who are after career and money and things, and families falling apart because of they're not staying the course. And then young people who grow up in the church, and as I said, my heart is especially here, are apostatizing when they reach young adulthood in most churches like ours and in ours. According to a Barna study group, listen to this, 60%, now imagine this, 6 out of 10 kids growing up in the church today, who have grown up in the church, are no longer, 60% of those who've grown up and are now young adults, they call them the millennials, I guess, are no longer active participants in church anymore that they grew up in, much less members now that they're in their 20s. Many are living, as a matter of fact, in outright in-your-face rebellion against the teaching of their upbringing and their parents. Cohabitation, living out of wedlock with another person. Drunkenness, drugs, homosexuality, and same-sex marriage, all those things among the kids who are growing up in the church. And we add to this the impact of this whole secularization that's out there in our culture and so forth, and the pull of that, and the gradual conformity to this kind of thinking of the cultural influences in the secular worldview. There was a time that it wasn't this way in the United States of America, at least not overall. In my generation, when I grew up, you know, Billy Graham was like the Pope, the Protestant Pope, and he was there at every president inauguration and so forth. And evangelical Christians looked at Europe and thought, ah, shame on you. And we saw the downward spiral and the crashing of the church in Europe and how there was great apostasy going on in Europe. But the problem is now it's no longer in Europe. It's where? It's right here in River City. It's home. Researcher Ed Stetzer says this about Southern Baptists. And Southern Baptists, you need to realize, is the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. And during the heyday, that's the big group that was sort of holding everything up. But he's saying, this researcher is saying that Southern Baptists have apparently peaked and are trending toward decline. And the same is true in other evangelical denominations. And Horton says this, I'm quoting him a lot. He says, in its lust for cultural relevance, the mainline churches, and that mainline churches he means liberal, Lutheran, Methodist church, Episcopal, liberal Presbyterian, all of these churches have squandered their inheritance, and many of them, as you know, are ordaining homosexuals to the pastorate, and are performing in the churches, performing same-sex marriages and all of that. And that's just one indication of their position on the truth of God's Word and so forth, and the gospel, and the reality of Christ and His miracles and who He is, His resurrection, and on down the line. He says conservative Protestants today are also in danger. Not just those mainline churches, but now he's talking about conservative Protestants are also in danger because they have surrendered a robust confidence in God and His Word to a culture of marketing and entertainment and self-help and right-wing, left-wing political agendas. In other words, to get larger crowds, they have gone to techniques and methods and marketing techniques that draw the people in and the hoopla that they create and so forth, as opposed to the sound and focus upon the preaching of the gospel and the work of discipleship and the preaching of staying the course that Christ has called us to. So the church in America also, because of this, and this is significant to me because I'm not only pastor of biblical counseling and discipleship, I'm also a pastor, one of my titles is pastor of missions, and that's why I'm going to India in the near future. But America used to be the great sending center for missionaries around the world. Michael Horton observes, in spite of the apparent success of evangelical movements in the megachurches, the big churches, in spite of that, the United States seems increasingly unevangelized because many of those who are in that movement are not for real. And the gospel that's preached there is often not for real. So he says, as a result of this, there's a weakening of Christianity, biblical Christianity in America. And he says the center of gravity for growing Christianity has shifted from the northern hemisphere to the global south. Africa, Asia, and Latin America are often more biblical and more evangelical than we are in America. Citizens of Pakistan may be more likely, he says, to encounter Korean than American missionaries today. Churches in China are now becoming sending centers for missionaries throughout the world. And then Horton, he's a seminary professor, and he gives his own testimony. Here's what he says. He says, the students in my seminary classes who came from Nigeria are often more serious about their faith and practice in the face of their native paganism than I am in mine. They're evangelistic, he says, and they don't just make converts, they make disciples. And they know firsthand what it means to forsake mother and father to follow Christ. And he gives an example, and this is amazing. He gives an example of a man, an Islamic guy who was a former Sharia lawyer. And he says upon his conversion to Christianity, he even witnessed the murdering of Christians, like Paul, you know, when they stoned Stephen. He was there. And he was an Islamic guy, a Sharia lawyer, and he gave affirmation to the killing of Christians at one time until he was saved. But anyway, when he became a Christian, listen to this, when it was discovered by his Islamic community, he was given one day to leave his Islamic country or face beheading. And his own family disowned him and stayed behind. See, that's a little different than American Christianity, my friends. And that's biblical Christianity, what it means to stay the course. Horton says, in many ways, our own era is more similar to the first century context than it is to any other period. And he goes on talking about, the Roman culture here. The Roman, if you know, had Constantine, who became a Christian, at least. I don't know if he really did, but supposedly became a Christian, and that Christianity became sort of the religion of the Roman Empire, but it became a government type of thing. So that's, you know anything about government, that's not a good thing for Christianity to be run by the government. So he's saying that's more like what Christianity today is like, and it's weakened by the influence. It's not real, and therefore doesn't hold up under the influences that pull against it. So the point is that the church in America today needs to recognize the greatest enemy and be able to overcome it and resist it successfully and stay the course. It's helpful, I think, Michael Horton says for us that what I just said with Oprah Winfrey, the idea of postmodernism that rejects the church, the traditional church and the traditional teaching, and says the church needs to move on and needs to become modern. That's the postmodern movement. And he says that's the chief culprit we have today. Outstanding culprit of why Satan is working today in our culture. And he says it developed in the mid and late 20th century. And postmodernism rejects the belief that there are universal objective truths, like the Bible teaches and so forth about heaven and hell and God and all those kinds of things. And it stands against the institutional church. And it favors moral relativism. Everybody believes what they want to, and pluralism, and except this today. If you were watching news this morning, had Franklin Graham on the news. And Franklin Graham is not a radical right-wing, you know, offensive type guy. But he is, he does a lot of good things and so forth. Anyway, he was banned and blocked on Facebook. Franklin Graham. Because he complained about the bathroom situation in North Carolina, you know, this year where they had... And, you know, had men being able to use women's restrooms and that kind of thing. They banned him from Facebook. That's the spirit of our age, and that's the postmodern idea. And so Horton says, whatever you want to call it, this culture we're living in today is forged largely as a culture of rebellion against the Orthodox Christian faith and the practice in the name of progress and emancipation moving forward. And the call is for us to adapt the Christian faith and change it and make it something newer and better. That's where we are today. That's what you're going to hear. And you're going to hear young people say, well, I'm not saying that I'm leaving Christianity. I'm just saying we need to do something more with Christianity than what mom and pop did with it in the past. That type of thing. Now, I want to also share with you then a bit about the response to all of this. Of course, this is the main thing I have to say today. The truly biblical and Christian response to this secular mindset of postmodernism today. Here it is. Here's some good examples. And one of them, providentially, I didn't talk to Rick earlier, but he read one of my scriptures, Psalm 1. But one of them is right here, Romans 12:2. Do not, the Word of God says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. When you have a culture and a society that's pulling and tugging away from the fundamentals of the faith, the pillars and the foundations of the historic traditional Christian faith, the authority of the Word of God, the gospel of salvation through Christ and based upon His literal bodily resurrection from the grave and so forth. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that has to happen as you take the Word of God seriously and it's inspired by God and the supernatural thing the Word of God can do in our hearts because of that. And another one is 2 Corinthians 6:7. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. It costs today to do that, more than it did in my generation when evangelical Christianity was even kind of popular. You kids, you got to have some guts to do this. You don't have any guts, then you're going to go with the crowd. You're going to have guts and you're going to take a stand with Christ, and you're going to have to come out from among the pull of this generation and stand with God's truth and with His church. And then Psalm 1, Rick read it earlier. These two I love, Psalm 1. Psalm 1, I don't know if you know it, but it's saying, stay the course. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him, right? Or, blessed is the man who walketh not. There we go. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He stays the course. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in the season. His leaf does not wither, but whatever he does prospers. See, but the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff the wind drives away. And they will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Stay the course. And then Jeremiah 17:5-8. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh. He will be like a bush in the wilderness. He will dwell in the salt places of the wilderness in the parched land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the water, sends forth his roots to the stream. When the heat comes, he has no fear. His leaves are always green. When the famine comes, he has no worries. He never ceases to bear fruit. I don't know if you ever thought about it before, but those passages are saying one thing. Stay the course. Stay the Word of God, if you want to listen to the Word of God. And then here's another one. This is Psalm 119. I ran across this in my study this week, and I was really struck with the particular translation. I don't use the Messenger translation much, but the Messenger had an amazing translation here. Listen to this. Psalm 119:1-5 in the Messenger says, you're blessed when you stay on course. That's pretty good for the sermon, isn't it? You're blessed when you stay on course, walking steadily on the road revealed by God. You're blessed when you follow His directions, doing your best to find Him. That's right. Don't go off on your own and walk straight along the road. Rather, instead, walk along the road He set. You, God, prescribed the right way to live. Now you expect us to live in it. Oh, that my steps might be steady, keeping the course you set. Pretty good stuff, huh? Keep the course. And then I also went to Proverbs 4 because I use this a lot of times on preaching at graduation services. Listen to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 is saying one thing. It's saying, stay the course in the midst of a wicked, spiritually dark and corrupt lying generation. Stay the course. Look at Proverbs 4:11. It says, if I instruct you in the way of wisdom to lead you along straight paths, do not set your foot on the path of the wicked. It says in verse 14, or walk in the ways of evildoers. Verses 18-19. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun shining ever brighter till the full day of day. But the way of the wicked is like the deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And they're going in the wrong direction. They're headed for destruction, eternal destruction. But they don't know it. They're spiritually blind. And since they're all together, they think, this is the mass. This is the crowd. This must be the true way. In Proverbs 4, 25 to 27 says, let your eyes look what? Straight ahead, directly ahead. Stay the course. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the path of your feet and be steadfast in your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. So I want to finish here today with an appeal to you, my friends, as we look into 2019, the new year at Grace Community Church. An appeal to stay the course on the mission that God has given to us. And by the way, at the heart of it all, and I love this because it's, again, at the heart of what my calling is and what I'm doing, my job right now in missions, at the heart of the mission God has given us is the so-called what? Great Commission. And it's in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. You all know it, right? Go into all the world, preaching, teaching, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. That's the mission that God has given, and we take that for granted, and we just kind of roll through that. But I'm telling you, we need to pay attention and stay on course. Keep our eyes on the mission God has given. We are a church, we're a man, we're a woman with a mission in this world if we're followers of Christ. So let me ask you a question first of all. Why is this called the Great Commission? Because in Scripture, it's never called the Great Commission. That's interesting, isn't it? But it is called the Great Commission, so if you take some notes today, these are pretty good stuff. I put this together this week. I don't mean to boast and brag, but this is pretty good stuff. Why is it called the Great Commission? First of all, it's the Great Commission because it provides the answer to the question, if everything is headed toward destruction and possibly, why in the world God doesn't just call it all off and call it to an end and say, that's it, I've had enough? Why doesn't God do that? And the Great Commission is the answer. The Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 3:11, God has an eternal purpose that He's carrying out in the world. And His eternal purpose involves the fact that He's calling out of the people, calling out of the world, a people for His own in what He calls the church. And in Romans 11:25 says He's awaiting until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. And the reason why, listen to me, that's a pretty important thing. It makes the Great Commission very important. The reason history goes on. You with me? The reason history continues and God doesn't just call it all off is because of the Great Commission. And it's a commission He's given to you and to me, see. And you need to stay the course. Secondly, told you, keep the list here. It's great because it defines the ultimate calling and the purpose of every Christian in the world. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look here in verse 17. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it says in verse 18, all of this is from God. And at the end of the verse, it says, who gave us the ministry. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Hey, that's the Great Commission. You and I as Christians, not just going to India like I'm going to do in a week or so in Jerry, but to your neighbors, to your sons and your daughters, and your co-workers and your friends. Friend, if you're a Christian, you're called out. You're a man, you're a woman with a mission. Are you living to it? Are you going to stand before Christ at the end and never, you're going to say, well, I never did what you said in the mission you gave? How are you ever going to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You're all called to go with the ministry of reconciliation. That God, and you stay the course on that. And that God was reconciled the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against Him. And He's committed, here it is again, He has committed to us, Christians, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's what? Ambassadors. I've had all kinds of headaches this past few weeks, most of you know, trying to get a visa for India. They have an extremely technical, complicated form you have to fill out online and so forth. And I had all kinds, I'm an old guy and I had trouble with that. But I'm trying to say, I called Congressman Sensenbrenner's office. Hey, I got problems with this Indian embassy. I can't get them to accept my thing and so forth. Well, we're sorry to hear you're having trouble, but we had no control over that. See, that's the Indian consulate, and its sovereignty is under India, not the United States. See that? That's what it means when it says you are ambassadors for Christ. You're saved. You're in a different kingdom than the world. You're not under the kingdom of darkness, which Satan's kingdom in this world. You are in the kingdom of God. You've been brought there through the blood of Jesus Christ if you've been saved. And when you were saved, He gave you as a follower of Christ a mission in the world, and you're supposed to be following it. You're supposed to be staying the course. One of these days you're going to stand before Christ and give an account whether you've been doing it or not. He's given us this message, it says, of reconciliation. Verse 28 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And it says further down in verse 20, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, therefore, be reconciled to God. That's what we're supposed to be doing to people. Trying to get them to be reconciled to the God they've left instead of going after the world in the secular way of thinking. God made Him, that is Christ, who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the message of reconciliation that He's given to you and I as ambassadors on a foreign soil representing the kingdom of God. But are we doing that faithfully? And then also another reason why it's called the Great Commission. Good stuff, huh? Right? All right about that? Another reason it's called the Great Commission, because it is how Jesus is building His church in the world today. The Great Commission is the method, it's the tool, it's the device that Jesus will use to accomplish this. In Matthew 16:16-18, Jesus says, you know, He was asking who everybody else thought He was and so forth. And then Peter says, or Jesus said to Peter, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's confession. He says, you are the Messiah. You're the anointed one, the Savior that was to come into the world, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said about Peter's confession, He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, in the end, prevail against it. God's going to prevail. Young people, don't be on the loser side. It's the church of Christ that's going to prevail in the end. That's what Christ Himself said, and He's God, He's sovereign. It's going to happen. And He is building His church now, and He's doing it through the Great Commission. He's given it, He's made all of you ambassadors for Christ to go out to communities to represent Christ, to speak about Christ, to tell Him His word, to tell Him His truth, and to beseech them to be reconciled to God. And that's how Christ is building the church, through the Great Commission. Fourthly, it's important because it is the device by which God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham. You remember we talked about this last week. In the Christmas sermon, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God calls Abraham out from a pagan family of idolaters and moon worshipers. And He says, go to a place I will show you, a promised land, and so forth. And then He says, I will make you great. And He says, I will bless the nations of the world through you. Repeat. God said to Abraham, I will bless the nations of the world through you. And we said, how's He going to do that? Well, all of a sudden, Christ is born into the world. And Matthew tells us this is the seed of Abraham through whom God will bless the world. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, that's what happens. He tells us this is the one that everyone was looking for. He is the seed of Abraham through whom God is going to bless the world at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew is what? The Great Commission, where Christ sends us, His disciples, into the world and says, go, make disciples of all nations. Okay? So that's what the Great Commission is all about, is the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant that God made thousands and thousands of years ago on His promise to Abraham. That's another reason it's a Great Commission. And then next, it's a Great Commission because it's an explicit command, a specific task that God has given to His church to perform in His absence. Jesus said in John 20:21, peace be with you, to His disciples. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And we know what He's sending us to do. In John 17:18, He's saying, the same way my Father sent me. That's how I'm sending you. You've got a mission now. So go and do it while I'm in my absence here. John 17:18, He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. In an intercessory prayer, He tells the Father, I have sent them into the world with a mission. Now, I want you to take your Bibles also to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I don't see how I can get all this in, but I'm doing the best I can here. I get sometimes a little excited here. 1 Thessalonians 1. I like this passage because 1 Thessalonians 1 tells how the Great Commission is to be carried out, exemplified by the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Okay? Paul, the greatest missionary, right? And God sent him out. And here's, if you would think, here's the way we need to do discipleship. This is the way we need to do the carrying out of the Great Commission. He says in verse 4, "For we know that God has chosen you." He's writing to the Thessalonian Christians. "Because our gospel came to you not simply in words, but also in power with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." And man, you came out, you know. The gospel had its impact upon you, and that's the way we know people are saved. But it was through his preaching of the gospel. Verse 7 says, "And so you, the church," those who were saved and became the church at Thessalonica, "so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, and the Lord's message rang out from you, the church, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." You see, they weren't a weak, wimpy, modern megachurch that wasn't making real converts. They were the real deal. And people, the Holy Spirit was getting a hold of them, and their lives were radically changed. Biblical conversion took place. And it says further down in verse 9, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," a radical change in their lives, "and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." That's the example by Paul. Great Commission, preaching, teaching, making disciples, making churches, bringing people into churches, and the church perpetuating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Great Commission, says, "The church is sent into the world to witness to Jesus by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. This is our task. This is our unique and central calling." Then the next reason it's important, you didn't think I'd come up with all these kind of reasons, did you? Here's another good reason it's important and great. The placement of this command suggests its greatness. It is Jesus' last words. You know, that's got to say something. Kevin DeYoung says, "Common sense and biblical precedents tell us that a man's last words carry special weight, especially when they come, when some form of these words is preserved in all three of the Gospels and even in Mark's Gospel in a slightly different form. And then again, in the book of Acts. This is important. It's Jesus' last words, and it's emphasized repeatedly. So it's important for all those reasons and for one more. Didn't think I had enough yet. One more reason why the Great Commission is great. Because Jesus backed the Great Commission with His mighty, matchless power. Before He said, "Go into all nations," in Matthew 28:19, in verse 18 He says, "All authority, all power." Remember, He's resurrected. He's already been crucified and He's resurrected from the grave. And He's talking to His disciples in His resurrected body. And He says, "All authority at this point has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And then He says, "Go therefore into all nations." This commandment is so important, Jesus backed it up with all the power of God, the Almighty God behind the fulfillment of this commission. All right, tired of preaching on that, so I'm going to go to something else. I want to talk about the chief component of this Great Commission for a minute here. The chief component of it, how it is to be carried out, that is to say. Kevin DeYoung points out that the mission of the church in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, "Go and teach and preach and baptize and you know, make disciples." He says there's really only one command here. You say, "Well, no, there's more than that." No, there's really only one. He's talking about from a grammatical point of view. There's only one command in the imperative mood, that is to say, which is a command in the Greek. And that is, go and make disciples. The other key words in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, are participles. They're not, in the imperative mood, commands. They're participles. In other words, if it's translated that way, he's saying, as you go, do so teaching and baptizing. But the main event is make disciples. And as you go, teaching, preaching, and baptizing. That's how you make disciples. But the whole thing is about making disciples. That is the imperative, and that's the great chief component of the Great Commission. And I'm telling you, I've been doing this for 40-some years. My book, I wrote Spiritual Boot Camp on Making Disciples. That's why we're going to India to teach on discipleship. It ain't easy to make disciples. You know, people are like greased pigs. You can't get a hold of them. You can't make them go the way they're supposed to go. Maybe that's not a good comparison, but I have relatives in Kentucky and the farm and all that kind of thing. So what does that word disciple mean? Jesus, and I believe the best way to get the definition, I know you can go to a dictionary and dictionary tell, well, disciple is someone who's a follower or a student who follows a philosopher or teacher and so forth. And that's true, basically. But I want to go to Jesus' own words. Wouldn't you like to hear what Jesus says a disciple is so we can get it right straight from the Lord himself? Here it is. Let me give you three verses that tell us what Jesus says a disciple is. Here they are. First one is John 8, 31 and 32. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, hold on, get a hold of it. Don't let go of it. Be tenacious. If you hold to my teaching and continue in it, then you are my disciples. See, there's the word disciples. Jesus, this is Jesus' definition of what a disciple is. Disciples are people who hold his teaching and hold on to it, don't let go, and they don't just go off in some other way and say, oh, that was nice. Went in one ear and went out the other, and they don't go to church anymore. He says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, true disciples are those who hold on or continue in Christ's teachings in such a way that the truth of that teaching liberates them from the power and dominion of sin. If you see somebody says, oh, I believe in Jesus, and I was saved, I committed my life to Jesus, but you don't see any evidence of it in their life, and you don't see that they're liberated from the power of sin, they're still addicted to sin, that's not what Jesus is calling a disciple. We're supposed to make disciples. Another one, John 15, 5 and 8. Turn to John 15, look at verses 5 and 8. Verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain, continue in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be what? My disciples. This is Jesus' definition of what a disciple is. It's someone whose life bears fruit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, for example, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so forth, but also good deeds in the serving of Christ and His church and the carrying out of His commission and so forth. And then also John 13. Back in John 13, verse 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, what is a disciple? A disciple, that's those who love one another in the Lord, who are drawn to those, listen, who are drawn particularly. Some people, you know, like the whole postmodern movement despises the church that meets together in their doctrine and their gathering and all those people that are part of that. Jesus' definition of a disciple is just the opposite. These are those who have a hope, the same hope as those that are in this little body of people that God has called out from the world. And they delight to spend time with other Christians and they draw strength and comfort and power from them. It's like a family union in the church. They're not anxious to always be looking for something new and something different. So this provides the answer as to the direction and the purpose if we're going to stay the course. That what life, the Christian life is supposed to be all about. It puts the Christian on a course that's separate and distinct from the world because we know there's one true God behind all of reality and we believe His commandments and His teaching and His Word and we believe that's what gives our lives eternal significance and we never lose sight of that. We stay the course. Now, another thing I want to say, I just have to do this. I'm sorry. We're going a little long here. I don't get up here very often, so you just have to bear with me. I won't stay too much longer. Staying the course requires ballast in the bottom of the hull of the ship. Now, I told Bob O'Brien he's going to like this because he's got a little ship, that he, sailing boat that he has on Lake Michigan and been out on that. It's a fun thing. But this is a little sailing reference here. Staying the course requires ballast, B-A-L-L-A-S-T, in the bottom of the hull of the ship. So what is ballast? I learned this week. Ballast is a heavy material such as gravel, sand, iron, or lead placed in a vessel to improve its stability. I even dug out some pictures for you here. Okay, you didn't know that, did you? Well, not many of you did. But it improves the stability in the midst of high winds and choppy waves and everything else. You know, the boat otherwise just go all over the place. It doesn't do that if it has ballast. So I'm saying there are ballast doctrines for the Christian, for the good ship Grace, the gospel ship that's going out in the world to stay its course. John Piper has compared the doctrine of hell to the ballast of the gospel ship, the good ship Grace. But I want to say that all the key doctrines of the gospel are necessary to keep the ship trim and to keep it on course. Let me give you some examples of what you never want to let go of. The ballast doctrines at the bottom that you have to have to stay the course. One is a clear understanding of man's fallen and depraved condition, total depravity. I'm telling you, and I said it in Michael Michalski's funeral to thousands of people that day, you remember? And I stood up, and a lot of people I don't think they said it. I said, contrary to what the culture tells you, man is not basically good. Abraham Maslow, one of the famous psychologists, says, got a self-actualization chart. That's his theory of how you counsel people. He says you give man everything he wants and what he needs, and as you meet all those needs, the goodness in him comes out. I wouldn't go with that if I were you, because contrary to the Word of God, and the Scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9, this is what I quote in the funeral, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, all of us, before we were saved, were dead in trespasses and sins. That didn't sound like we're basically good, does it? And Jesus ought to know. Jesus is the Lord and the Creator, Maker of all things in heaven and earth. He's our Creator. And He knows what we're like in this world now. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander. My son, who is the chief of police, says, Dad, that's the truest doctrine I ever heard anybody preach because of his profession, and he knows. And so man is not basically good. He's in a lost condition, and he's headed for eternal hell and destruction. And if you're in the good ship, Grace, and you got ballast, that ballast doctrine, you can stay the course because you look around you and you see all these people who are... I lost my speaker here. You see all these people who are out in the world, like Jesus said, lost like sheep, wandering around and confused and bewildered as they don't have a shepherd. And they're headed for eternal destruction. But you are staying the course. You know the truth. And then the fact that there's only one true God is another ballast doctrine. Only one God-appointed way to escape eternal destruction in hell. Jesus said, and Franklin Graham quoted on TV on the news for unashamed everybody. He quoted John 14:6 being interviewed on the news. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. That doesn't go over good in your pluralistic society with the Unitarian Universalist churches, okay, and the liberals. Acts 4:12, Peter said, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way that God has made. There's only one God-approved way of salvation. If I were you, I would stick with it. I would stay the course. I would not try to listen to some of the other new advanced ideas and other ways to go. And another ballast doctrine is wholehearted commitment to the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word. Listen, friends, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. And I love 2 Peter 1:21, last verse in the first chapter of 2 Peter. It says, for prophecy, the writing of the Word of God, never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, Old Testament and New, and the apostles and so forth, they spoke from God as those who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural book, not to be compared with any other books on your shelf. The Universal Unitarian Church will not go along with that. Every true biblical Christian holds to the authority and the finality of the authority of this as God's Word. So, conclusion. We have reached the conclusions. Hallelujah. Everybody give me a hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Are you tired of something about it? Okay. God has given the Christian a mission to accomplish in this world. It's called the Great Commission. That's what we like to call it, Matthew 28:19-20. Everything in God's eternal purpose centers around this mission. We are called to be ambassadors representing the great King of Heaven. Our message is the ministry of reconciliation, calling a lost world that's wandering around in the darkness, looking all over the place, looking for love in all the wrong places, calling them to be reconciled back to God before it's too late because of the reality of eternal destruction in hell, where the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. We're called to carry out this mission in a world that is hostile to God and His purpose. That's your calling. And we're called to stay the course against the prevailing winds of deceit and deception that are satanic in the secular culture. And once this commission, listen to me now, once this commission has been fully carried out and the last of God's elect has been brought into the fold through the gospel of God's grace, I promise you, the end will come. Christ will break through the clouds. Those true believers who remain in the world will be caught up to meet Him in the clouds. All God's Word says about unbelievers who are left behind. Let me read it to you. Here's what God's Word says about unbelievers who are left behind when Christ comes. This is Revelation 6:15-17. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains." They were so smart before. "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" In Revelation 14:11, I quoted it, says, "And the smoke of their torment will rise up forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of His name." But concerning, and we can't stop without the good part, right? That's the bad part. We can't stop, and here it is, though. This is the last part. I promise, this is the end. Reading the last part here. Revelation 21:1-8. Stay with me. Revelation 21:1-8, and this is the end. John, given visions in the book of Revelation, he says, "I then saw a new heaven and a new earth when Christ comes again. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Christ, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly don't have the courage to stay the course. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake and to burning sulfur. This is the second death." Father, we bow before Your presence this morning, thinking about the beginning of a new year in 2019. And Lord, I pray that You will use this time and thoughts from Your truth and Your Word to inspire the hearts of the saints of God here at Grace Community Church and others who may be here in our midst today who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, the Scripture talks about, I've heard people referring to scaring the hell out of people. And that's what needs to happen. And so I pray, Lord, that even those might be stricken and smitten by the truth from Your gospel and Your Word today, the reality that stands behind this lost world, the spiritually darkened world that we're living in. And may they come to embrace Christ the best they know how by faith. The Bible says we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, by the works of the law, Romans 3:20. No one's ever going to be saved by the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, "He that comes to Me, if you just come," He says, "I will in no wise turn you away." And Paul said, "It is by grace that we're saved through faith." So Lord, grant that some here today, humbly as best they know how, may cry out to You and come to Christ the Savior. May their lives never be the same again. Next week, may they be back here again. May they be in Your Word and love Your people and continue and hold on to the truth of the Word like true disciples of Christ. And we pray that for the saints of God, Lord, that You will give us the courage and the energy and the boldness we need to stay the course in this wicked world. We ask it all in Christ's strong name. Amen.